If you have your Bible, you can open to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. If you're visiting or new, we began a series in the book of Ecclesiastes a number of weeks ago and are simply continuing that this morning. We tend to make jokes about it a lot, but seems to be the recurring theme just to talk about the year 2020. And I think there are a lot of ways that you could describe life in the year 2020, and perhaps one of those ways would be to describe it as a year of pronounced uncertainty. I think uncertainty has characterized our year since March. We've all been living with a degree of uncertainty, right, regarding when and if we will ever sort of return to a pre-pandemic state of normalcy. Been uncertain about, you know, the information we hear or are told. We're uncertain about, you know, what's going to happen with jobs and schools and businesses and livelihoods. There's just a bunch of uncertainty. And then, of course, this past week, we've all lived with uncertainty regarding the election, right? Uncertain about who the next president of the United States would be. And for many, it isn't just uncertainty about the president. For many, it's uncertainty about the future and the direction of our country. And as Mickey said during the call to worship, these are things that matter. They're significant things. They're weighty things. They're serious things. And in our passage this morning, the preacher is struggling with perhaps the most serious, the most significant, the most weighty thing of all, the thing that matters the most. As once again, he is pondering his own mortality. Once again, thinking about the reality of death and his uncertainty about what really happens when we die. His uncertainty about life after death. In fact, he asked the age-old question, who knows? Right? Who knows what really happens to us when we die? But brothers and sisters, what I believe God wants to help us with this morning is that though we may have to live with a degree of uncertainty about many different things in life, this need not be one of them. This need not be one of them, that God has actually answered definitively the question about what happens when we die and whether or not there is truly life after death. And this morning, I believe God is calling us afresh to a faith that lives with certainty in that future. Because to live with certainty about life after death is actually meant to transform life in the present. To live with certainty about life after death is meant to transform life in the present. So, let's read together chapter 3, verse 16, and then we will read through chapter 4, verse 3. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward, the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth. So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed. And they had no one to comfort them, for on the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Father, we ask and we pray now that through the proclamation and the hearing of your word, by the power of your spirit, God, that we would see as you want us to see, that we would hear as you want us to hear. Lord, I pray that there would be at least one thing, Lord, that every person hears today, one thing, at least one thing, Lord, that you speak directly to each and every heart, Lord, something to take away, something to apply, something where we walk away and we say, God, I needed that today. I needed to be reminded of who you are. I need to be reminded of what you have done. I need to be reminded of what you are doing. Lord, I need that anchor for my soul. And so, Lord, we pray, we ask together that you would do that very thing now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this is an interesting passage in that it introduces us to a problem, then a solution, then another problem, and then finally, an ultimate solution. And that's actually how we're going to look at it this morning. We're going to look at a problem, we're going to look at a solution, look at another problem, and then finally, an ultimate solution. So first of all, point number one, there's a problem. Now, initially, the preacher is not thinking about death at all. That's actually not the thing that is first occupying his mind. He's not struggling, at least initially, with any uncertainty about life after death. No, initially he is thinking about something else. There's another issue on his mind. But he has another observation, verse 16, about life under the sun, about life here on planet Earth, an observation that is highly problematic to him. And that is, he sees a world filled with the evils of rampant injustice. World filled with injustice, with the evils of injustice. However, what is particularly problematic or particularly disturbing to the preacher is not simply that the evils of injustice exist, it's where they exist. Right? That they exist in the most surprising of places. They exist in places it should never exist. That in the places of justice, in the place of righteousness, he says, even there is wickedness. Even there. In other words, in the courts, in the laws, among the authorities, within the very structures and agencies and powers, in the very places where we would most hope to find, most expect to find justice and righteousness, that even there, the evils of rampant injustice exist. That this is life under the sun. This is life under the sun. If you've ever been to any courthouse in America, then you're probably aware that somewhere in the building, whether it's a sculpture or a portrait or an image, there is a representation of Lady Justice, right? Blindfolded, holding balanced scales in one hand, holding a sword in the other hand, the blindfold representing the ability to judge impartially without prejudice, right? Weighing every matter in the scales with equity and fairness, and with the sword dividing between truth and falsehood and upholding justice. But as one scholar notes that here in Ecclesiastes, what the preacher observes is that the blindfold is off, the scales are out of whack, and the sword has been stolen, that outside the courthouse, the witches of Shakespeare's Macbeth are chanting, fair is foul, and foul is fair. Fair is foul, and foul is fair. Yes, this is life under the sun. This is the world in which we live. Judges take bribes. Lawyers misrepresent facts, witnesses lie under oath, the innocent are falsely accused and condemned, the guilty get off scot-free. Yes, it is a messed up world when the very ones who are sworn to uphold liberty and justice for all are the very ones denying it. The very ones who are refusing it, who are cheating others out of it. And to the preacher, these aren't just stories or rumors that he has heard about, but these are real life experiences that he says, I saw it, I witnessed it, and it was causing real life pain and sorrow and suffering. Chapter 4, verse 1. What the preacher says he saw were those who were in positions of power, who instead of advocating for the weak and the needy, instead of protecting the powerless, were the very ones who were exploiting them, taking advantage of them, who oppressed them. Now, notice the repetition of the preacher's words there. Oppressions, oppressed, oppressors, right? That word, and particularly the repetition of that word, carries significant biblical weight behind it. The Bible does not use that word lightly. Scholar Ian Provan writes the following, that in the Bible, oppression involves cheating one's neighbor of something, stealing, swearing falsely, defrauding him, robbing him. It is the abuse of power perpetrated on those who are not so powerful and are indeed vulnerable, the poor, the widow, the orphan, the stranger. And thus, it is often associated with violence and bloodshed and with the denial of rights and justice. And this is what the preacher said he observed as he lived life under the sun. And if this is in fact Solomon, David's son, then 2,500 years have gone by and there is nothing new under the sun. Nothing new under the sun. Twice he lamented that no one was able to offer any comfort, that when justice is denied, all people have left is their tears. So what do you do? Right, what's the answer? What is the solution when a culture of corruption exists, even in the highest courts, among the highest authorities, right? How do you rectify the wrongs? How do you console the victims, right? When wickedness pervades even the highest places of power, what hope do you find or have of ever finding justice or finding righteousness? What is the solution to a problem like this? Well, the preacher proposes one in verse 17, which brings us to point number two, a solution. In verse 17, we read, I said in my heart, God will judge. God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. In other words, the preacher is simply applying what he said back in chapter 3, verse 1. That if there is indeed a time for every matter under heaven, then there will be a time for justice. Because these things that happen, the injustice, the oppression, they don't just happen under the sun, they happen under the watchful eye of God himself. For the Lord looks down from heaven, he sees all the children of men and observes all their deeds, Psalm 33. Yes, he does. And at just the right time, according to his sovereign schedule and his divine timetable, the judge of all the earth shall do what is just, Genesis 18:25. This declaration here in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 17, stands in a long line, a long tradition of biblical texts that tell us the same kind of thing over and over and over and over and over again. Things that we can be certain of. That the Lord loves righteousness and justice, Psalm 33, verse 5. That righteousness and justice are the very foundation of his throne, Psalm 89, verse 10. And therefore, God, be sure, hates injustice. He hates oppression. And therefore, this is an issue in which God clearly takes sides. Which is why God is described in places like Psalm 68, verse 5, as a father to the fatherless and a defender of widows, as a tower of refuge to the poor and for the needy who are in distress, Isaiah 25, verse 4. And there are literally dozens of other scriptures that describe God in this way. It's why God himself can say, in Psalm 12, verse 5, that because the poor are plundered and because the needy groan, I will arise, says the Lord. In other words, injustice and oppression clearly gets God's attention. He is not indifferent. No, it rouses his holy indignation. That's why God warns in places like Isaiah 10, woe to those Woe to those who deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed, making widows your prey and robbing the fatherless. What will you do on the day of reckoning? That's God's warning. What will you do? Because a day of reckoning is coming. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't do anything until that day. It doesn't mean there's never a time to stand up for injustice and to fight against oppression. There is certainly a time for such things. Psalm 82 says, give justice to the weak and to the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. That was a call to God's people to take a stand and to take action. We'll talk about that more near the end. But here the point is that in all of the situations, and there are many, in which we do not seem to have the power or the ability or the wisdom to rectify the problem, we can trust that God will ultimately see to it that justice is done. One scholar has said, our confidence does not ultimately lie in a justice system, but in the chief justice himself. Rest assured, be certain. Because God himself has promised, Acts 17, verse 31, that he has in fact fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness. Right? That a day is coming when the unjust, when the oppressor, when the wicked will strike terror upon the earth no more. Psalm 10, verse 18. And if that day seems like a long way off, well, the prophet Habakkuk said, wait for it. Wait for it, because it will surely come. It's coming. But if we're honest, sometimes it does make us wonder, what is God waiting for? What's the holdup? You know, why is justice seemingly so often delayed? What is God waiting for? And to this, the preacher also proposes an answer. In verse 18, he says, I said in my heart, with regard to the children of mankind, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. In other words, justice is delayed because God is giving each one of us a chance to see ourselves for who we really are before we have to face him in judgment ourselves. Right, that life under the sun, for all of us, is like this test. Right? It's a test that reveals, that exposes our true selves, our true character, our true nature. Right. So the question is, will we see ourselves for who we really are? That we are, as the preacher says, we are but beasts. Now at first, comparing us to animals sounds, I don't know, a little unbiblical, perhaps, right? I mean, weren't we made in the image of God with an inherent dignity and worth and value that sets us apart from every other creature in existence, right? Genesis 1. So what does the preacher mean that we are but beasts? And I would argue two things. One is explicit, the other is implied, right? What is explicit, verse 19, is the mortality of both man and beast. Right, that what happens to the one happens to the other. That just as one dies, so does the other. And when the preacher again says all of this is vanity, right, he's using the word vanity in the purest sense here. That like vapor, like smoke, like mist, right, that's life. It's fleeting, it's temporary, it's here today, it's gone tomorrow. It's vanity, right, that there's no difference between man and beast in this regard. That man has no advantage here, the preacher says. So it doesn't really matter if you're rich, if you're popular, if you're beautiful, if you're powerful. In the end, you're no better than some barnyard beast. For man and beast all end up in the same place, he says, verse 20. In the ground, worm food. From the dust you were taken, and to the dust you shall return, right? It's why places like Psalm 49, verse 12 can say, man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. So the preacher's not really saying anything new here in that regard. But I do think he's saying something more, something that is implied, because there are clearly echoes of Genesis 3 here, right? That the language of dust returning to dust is the very language that God himself used when man fell into sin and was cursed. And so it is language that is pointing us back, that is reminding us that it is because of sin that we all die like beasts. But it is also because of sin that we treat each other like beasts. Don't just die like beasts, we treat each other like beasts. Like a bunch of animals. Right, despite what Finding Nemo tried to teach us, right? Sharks do not create societies for the humane treatment of other fish. No, they just eat them. They just devour them. They hunt, they kill, they eat. And that's exactly what sin makes us do to one another. We dehumanize one another. So the reason that there is injustice and oppression out there in the world is because there is sin inside each and every one of us. And therefore, each and every one of us is capable of injustice and oppression and abuse and treating someone else like an animal. And the truth of the matter is that in some form or fashion, we are all guilty. We're all guilty. The comparison to beasts here, to the children of man, that we're like beasts, it's meant to humble us, right? In all of our pride that tends to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, and all of our arrogance and all of our finger pointing that's always looking to somebody else and wanting to put the blame on the other guy, the reality is that all the problems that are out there in the world don't just exist out there, they exist in here, right here. It's where they originate. It's where they come from. It's in the hearts of men who are like beasts. All right, Danny Akin, he puts it this way. That is our problem. That is our problem. God cannot hold evil and injustice accountable without holding us accountable for our part in it. The problem is we do not tend to recognize or acknowledge our own part in it. When someone wrongs us, oh, we want justice. But when we wrong others, we want mercy. That is how we tend to think. Justice for others, mercy for ourselves. We need to recognize that even though we cry out for justice, we do not exactly want it. For none of us would be here. And that seems to create quite another problem for the preacher. All right, which brings us to point number three, another problem. This is indeed another problem, because whatever relief the preacher felt in thinking that the problem of injustice would be rectified when God judged the world in righteousness, it was only a temporary relief, right? Because the answer to the problem seems to have only created another problem for the preacher, and that is the problem of his own mortality and his own guilt. Preacher suddenly seems far less confident, far less sure about what really happens when we die now. In light of his own death, in light of his own guilt, in light of his own accountability before God, seems far less confident about what's going to happen. Or maybe he didn't really want to know. Because as Psalm 130 verse 3 says that if the Lord really does keep a record of our guilt, who can stand? Who could stand? Which one of us could stand before his righteous judgment? That was a problem for the preacher. And so whether it was truly doubt that was creeping in or it was just some kind of denial, the preacher expresses his uncertainty about life after death, about what happens when we die. And so he says, you know, who knows? Now that I'm thinking about it, who knows? Verse 21, who knows? What happens to the spirit of man? I don't know. Right, who can show us? End of verse 22. Right, who can show us? Who can bring us to see what's really going to happen? What really comes after? And it seems that maybe the preacher's first impulse then is to just kind of throw himself back into his work, right? Beginning of verse 22, that maybe if I just throw myself back into my work, it's sort of a temporary distraction. I don't really have to think about what comes after if I just busy myself with other things. But it seems that he can't actually help himself from thinking about what comes after, because after all, eternity is written upon the hearts of men, going back to last week. Right, chapter 3, verse 11. And so at one point, because he can't help but think about it, he confesses, you know, I used to think at one point, given all the mess and evil and craziness and pain and suffering in this world, I used to think that the dead were better off than the living. Chapter 4, verse 2. But then I started to think, chapter 4, verse 3, that what's truly better is to just never exist at all. But of course, sort of a pointless way of thinking, because if you're thinking, you're existing. And so not existing is not an option to those who are existing. That kind of philosophical pondering is only done by those who do exist, right? And so while it may be temporarily distracting to think that way, it does not ultimately deal with reality. Because every person who exists, which means every one of us, eventually, we're all forced to confront the question, right? Knowing for certain that one day we will die, do you know for certain of what will become of you after? That's the question. And it would seem that the preacher eventually found certainty. Because the question he asks in verse 21, he answers later in chapter 12, verse 7. The dust returns to the earth as it was, but the spirit returns to God who gave it. It's not an I don't know anymore. It's not a who knows. No, it's I know. I know where the spirit goes. The spirit stands before God. And perhaps the preacher found his certainty in the promises of God that were available to him at the time, because the same psalm that says we perish like beasts goes on to say, Psalm 49 verse 15, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol. He will receive me. Right? And the same psalm that asks if God were to keep a record of guilt, if God were to keep a record of sin, who could stand before him, goes on to say, Psalm 130, verses 4 through 7, but with you there is forgiveness. My soul waits for the Lord, and in his word I hope. For with the Lord is steadfast love and fullness of redemption. But still, you might ask, but how can I be sure? How can I know for certain? Well, the unfolding revelation of Scripture tells us that our certainty is Christ himself. That Christ is not just another solution, but rather he is the ultimate solution to every single thing that we read here. He is the solution to the injustice in the world. He is the solution to our own guilt before God. He is the answer to whether or not there is truly life after death. It is found in Christ himself. John 3:16. Everyone in this room could quote it. That God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Do not let the familiarity of that rob you of the certainty that is meant to give you. The most popular verse in the Bible is the most popular verse in the Bible for a reason. It is meant to assure you of the most important matter in existence. That Christ came to suffer in your place. He came to take the judgment that you deserve. He came to bear the condemnation that belonged to you, to pay for your sin, to satisfy the justice owed to you. so that you would not perish, but have everlasting life. But again, someone will still ask, yeah, but how can I be sure? How do I know for certain? That's what Christ has done. And to be fair, good question, because it's the kind of question the very first disciples were asking themselves after Jesus was killed and he was dead and he was buried and he was gone. They weren't certain about anything anymore. They weren't certain about what any of that meant. They hid. They were scared. They locked themselves in a room. They were confused. They were uncertain about everything until a resurrected Christ showed up in their presence. Changed everything. He wasn't dead. He was alive. Something comes after. And their fear and their confusion and their uncertainty gave way to a confident, certain faith that radically changed their lives. They were never the same after the resurrection of Christ. Changed everything. See, the resurrection is God's definitive answer to the preacher's question in verse 22. Who can show us what comes after? And Christ says, I can. I lived, I died, I rose. I know exactly what comes after. The resurrection validating every promise of God, right? Giving certainty to the promise Jesus gave his disciples in John 14:3 that he was going to prepare a place for them in the Father's house and that one day he would return to bring them to be where he was, right? Giving certainty to the promise that whoever believes in him will rise again to a better life, Hebrews 11:35. The resurrection giving certainty that Jesus has in fact abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. 2 Timothy 1:10. And certainty about that future life is meant to transform life in the present. It radically transformed the lives of those first disciples. And brothers and sisters, if we truly know him, it will radically transform our lives as well. First and foremost, it's meant to lead us to repentance. Right? If you're still wondering, what is God waiting for? Where's justice? Well, 2 Peter 3, verses 8 through 10, put it like this. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but rather he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. See, that day of judgment, it's still coming, and our only hope is Christ. And the reason that day has not yet come is because God is graciously giving time to repent. And if you haven't already, he's calling you today, right now, this very moment, to humble yourself, to acknowledge your guilt, to turn from your sin, to leave those sinful ways behind you, to come to Christ in faith and to follow him today, to follow him right now. And following him means a lot of different things, a lot of different things we could talk about, but let's just take a moment and consider what following him means in light of the things we read here in Ecclesiastes, in our passage this morning. Right? As followers of Christ, how do we respond to the injustice and the oppression that we see in this world? Right, 1 Peter chapter 2 reminds us that Christ himself knew what it was like to be the victim of injustice. Right, to be unjustly, to suffer unjustly. Jesus knew exactly what that was and exactly what that was like. And when he did not retaliate in kind, but instead entrusted himself to him who judges justly. 1 Peter 2:23. And Peter goes on to say that he left us an example that we might follow in his footsteps so that when we see or when we observe or when we experience ourselves the suffering that comes from injustice and oppression, that like Christ, we should, quote, 1 Peter 4:19, entrust our souls to a faithful creator while doing good. entrust our souls to a faithful creator while doing good. In other words, our trust in God is always authenticated by action. It is authenticated by the lives we live, by the good we do. So as God's people, no, we don't just sit around and wait for God to make things right in the end. No, we seek, as God leads, to make things right as best we can in the present. It is why God so often says to his own people in places like Isaiah 1, verse 17, quote, God's words to his people, learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. And in places like Isaiah 58, verses 6 and 7, loose the bonds of wickedness. Let the oppressed go free. Share your bread with the hungry. Bring the homeless into your home. Cover the naked. Jeremiah 22 puts it this way. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, to the fatherless, or to the widow. Judge the cause of the poor and the needy. Is not this to know me, declares the Lord. Is not this to know me? That's why James can say to the church, James 2, verse 15 and 16, that if your brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, be filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? What good is it? In other words, brothers and sisters, Christians are not meant to just be well-wishers. We're meant to do good. Because faith that lives with certainty about the future behaves in a certain way in the present. Band can come. Father, I pray, Lord, that we would be a people who live with a certain faith about the future. Lord, about where we stand before you, about the eternal life that you've called us to, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that certainty in that life, in the coming kingdom, in that kingdom to which we are truly citizens, citizens of a heavenly kingdom through the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is our assurance. I pray, Lord, that faith in him and in that future, Lord, would lead to a people who are transformed in the present. Lord, that we would indeed stand for justice and for righteousness, that you would grant us the wisdom and the discernment to know what does it look like to do good. We see people suffer. We see people unjustly suffering. We see the poor, we see the hurt, we see the needy, we see the broken. How do we follow in your footsteps, Lord? Trusting you and trusting ourselves to you while doing good. Lord, lead us. Lord, let us not be swept up in foolish controversies, things that pass away. Lord, let us fully and completely identify ourselves as citizens of a heavenly kingdom, of a kingdom that will not pass away. And Lord, let us live as citizens of that kingdom, rightly representing you. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand. Let's close by singing this song together.